Good morning. In Sunday school this morning, we had 220. I want you people to be aware that I did pay attention to last week's sermon. And in that, the pastor was talking about saying something positive. And I would like to say something positive about the pastor. I like it that he has a good sense of humor. The only problem is if you zap someone and allow them to come to the podium every week, it could be a problem for you in later summers. So I just thought I would throw that out if you remember who he zapped. But anyway, I've got it marked.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord said nothing wrong with smiling and laughing in church. So we go on and have us and praise the Lord. Just to make you aware of some things here in the bulletin. The ladies' card ministry will meet tomorrow. Look at the services that we have to Easter, the opportunities that you have that are listed there. Please be aware of the Annie Armstrong offering and signing up for the softball, and look at the other things there that are coming up in your bulletin there. And as we said, we had to rearrange a lot of things. Ryan, are you next on the?
Yeah,
is that it?
Yeah.
No.
Okay. Just kind of rolling with the punches this morning. We were going to show a video for the Bible study that Rebecca and I have the privilege of leading. We're going to be studying the study is called It Starts at Home. It's going to be a six-week study for parents of young children, soon-to-be parents, even single parents as well, those who have children in their homes, even if grandparents. I know some of the situations we have at times, there are grandparents who are raising children as parents. It's a call to those who are just looking to start off in that first right step, or maybe kind of retracing some steps. It's a wonderful study put out by Matt Chandler and Gary Thomas. It really is a foundation, a holistic foundational approach to dealing with raising children from my relationship with God. Not just focusing my marriage on being just a parent, but how is it being a good husband affecting my children? How is it being a good wife affecting my children? How is it being a good child of God affecting my children? So it's only 6 weeks. It's a free study. We have two sign-up sheets, one just in this main hallway here, as well as one on the entry to the office doors. And so if you'd like to sign up, we're trying to get the sign-up sheets up, not for how many to charge, but really to find out the contact information we need, if there's any changes, as well as if any nursery needs. It will be nursery provided, I was told, but the video we were going to show today will put off until next week. But again, it starts April 12th at 4 o'clock, so that way your kids can take their nap Sunday afternoon, or parents can take their nap Sunday afternoon, and then come in. And it starts at 4 o'clock, and it should be done by 5:30 at the latest, starting April 12th, going until about, as it says, May 24th, of course, taking off the day for Mother's Day. But please come. If you have kids and you're like most of us saying, this is one of the hardest jobs I've ever had, come together. We can cry together. We can rejoice together as we study this study together. Thank you very much.
We've got a special treat for you today. We are, Mr. Caleb is going to play the piano for us. And what we're going to ask you to do is, as we move forward into worship, we're going to ask you just to sort of calm your spirits and center your focus this morning on Christ. As Caleb plays, I'm going to ask you just to pray and ask the Lord to be with you and to speak to you today as we come together for worship.
Thank you.
Let's do just that this morning. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you this morning. God, for whatever reason, Sunday mornings is just awesome. I guess, Lord, it's just because we get to meet with you. It's not like we don't get to do it during the week, but for whatever reason, Sunday mornings are just special to me because I make an extra special effort just to come into your presence. God, you've never left me. You've never forsaken me. You've always with me. But God, Sunday mornings, I make that special effort. And God, it's something I desire every day. So God, I pray that every day we could, as a church, could experience you. Father, the devil's kind of done some things this morning to knock out our power, knock out our projection system and some things. And Lord, he's working in kind of confusing us, God, as where we should be and what we should be doing. And through the songs and things have changed up, Lord, but God, you're in control. You're this morning. You're in control. You're here in our midst. God, I feel you more so this morning than I have in the last several weeks. And God, I pray that as you're in control and we worship you, you would show up in a mighty way. You would show out this morning so that we could see your face and we would leave this place encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you will, please take your hymn books and turn to page number 3. You'll need your hymn books, page number 3. We're going to stand together and sing all 3 verses, Worthy of Worship. And I encourage you today, sing this to the Lord. It's a beautiful song, and allow this to bring us even more into the presence of God. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring, you are worthy. Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these, you are worthy. Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, Wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and Source of our life without end, you are worthy. Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Amen. Will you sing that chorus with me, if you would please, without the piano? Ready? You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Amen. Thank you. Beautiful. You may be seated, Brother Keating.
Good morning. Offertory scripture this morning comes from Psalms 37:16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Would you pray with me, please? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time that we can come into your house for worship. Lord, we just thank you for all the many blessings that you give us. And Father, I just thank you for each one here, and Father, we pray for those who are unable to be here for whatever reason. And Lord, now comes the time that we collect the tithes and offerings. I just ask that the tithes and offerings be used in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Beautiful job, Mary Jane. Would you do something for me and with me today? Mary Jane, if you would please turn to page number 10. Stay seated, but turn to page 10 in your hymnals. I just feel like this may be something we need to do a few verses of as a congregation. Let's do the first and the third, verses 1 and 3, How Great Thou Art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Verse 3, and when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Father, we thank you that you are truly great. Great in what you do, but also great in who you are, the great I am. Father, we thank you that you do exist not just in this world, but in our hearts. That Jesus has made the way so that we could come to you and receive you. And I pray, Father, that each of us here today has felt the presence of the mighty God in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for agreeing to be with us. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with power, with perseverance, with the deliverance that we need from the situations that we find ourselves in, and always the opportunity to glorify you through our lives. Please be with our friends this morning, those who are struggling in life. It may be financial or physical. It may be emotional or spiritual, but Lord, without you, we are hopeless and helpless. But with you, all things are possible. With you, we can do all things through the strength that comes to us through Christ our Lord. Bless those individuals today, wherever they are and whatever they are facing. And in the midst of the challenges of life, may they know with great confidence that their God is with them. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with this opportunity, and we pray you will be pleased and honored in this time we spend together. It's in the most holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we bring this prayer to you. Amen.
So far, we have looked at several people who encounter Jesus that's recorded for us in the Scripture. We've looked at Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector that was regenerated by the Lord. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who eventually came to faith in Christ. An adulterous woman who changed her ways. A crippled man who had never walked in his life, but was empowered to walk by meeting Christ. And last week, a Roman centurion who had never met Jesus, but still his dear servant was healed and saved from death. Each one of these encounters with the Lord was under different circumstances, but still they were all changed in some very profound way. And today I would like to look at another encounter that was just as transformational, but still a little bit different than the encounter that all these other people had had. When I was 17 years old, summertime, I decided to take a trip to the beach. I have never been a big Myrtle Beach fan, just too many people for me. So I would go to Carolina Beach and Curry Beach in North Carolina. And so one Saturday, I decided I was going to go to the beach. And my father said to me, "Do you know how to get there?" And being 17 and pretty sure that I knew just about everything, I said to him, "Of course I know the way to the beach." So I packed my stuff and I start out. And there had been a shortcut that we had taken before with the family and going to the beach that took us through the country roads but brought us out on the main road that would lead to the beach. So I was pretty confident I knew what that road was. After about a half hour of driving around, I see a car coming towards me, and I'm thinking, that car looks familiar. And it was my dad. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm going to the beach." And he said, "You're not going to get there going in this direction." And I said, "Well, just point me to where I need to go, and I'll get there." And it's kind of like life, that every once in a while we need a stop and a redirecting. We need someone or something to kind of get our attention and cause us to turn and start going in the direction that we need to go. And today, I'd like to look at a change that took place in the life of a gentleman named Saul, who eventually came to be known to us by the name Paul. And we're going to be in several passages of Scripture. So if you would please, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 2. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 2. I want you to see in these few verses that Paul began with great confidence in his pedigree. Verse 2 reads, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." By the standards that Paul was living by, we would have said he was just an excellent man. He was proud of who he was and proud of how he lived. If you had seen Paul, you would have said to your children, especially your boys, you would have said, "Son, you see that man there? You want to grow up to be just like him. He is the best that there is." I like the way that Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, these few verses. He says, "You know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book." Let's think about what Paul said about himself. Circumcised on the eighth day. That was commanded of all the Jewish boys and men in Genesis chapter 17. This was a sign of the covenant relationship that they had with God. In other words, he was saying, from the eighth day of my birth, and just as a side note, the reason they were circumcised on the eighth day is because doctors tell us that on the eighth day of our birth, our blood is at the lowest level in our bodies that it will ever be. So when they were circumcised, there was less bleeding. It was easier to recover from. He says, I am in a covenant relationship with God through circumcision. He said, I am of Israel. I am a pure descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. My heritage is untainted. He goes on to say, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, along with the tribe of Judah, were the only two tribes that stayed true to the Davidic dynasty. They still only elected kings who were in the family lineage of David. He goes on to say he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born a Hebrew to Hebrew parents. He maintained Hebrew tradition and lived in the culture as a good Hebrew. He did what a Hebrew was supposed to do all the time. He was a Pharisee, a legalistic follower of Judaism, who believed in applying the Jewish law to every and all life situations. Not only the law that God had given, but the some 600 and more laws that the Pharisees had added to the laws that God had given. He said concerning zeal, when zeal was the greatest virtue of Judaism, because in having zeal for your faith, for Judaism, you showed your love for God and your disdain for all the other religions. He said, concerning zeal, I am so zealous, I persecute the church. And then he said, concerning righteous living, I keep the law perfectly. I try to do every day what we are called to do. Basically, Paul was saying, I'm the cream of the crop. If you want to see someone who's living the way they should be living, in a way that God would be pleasing to them, it would be me. Outwardly. Spiritually speaking, though, he was proud, he was religious, he was a legalist, but he was lost. He did everything that religion said you need to do. He looked perfect according to the world, but he did not have a relationship with God the Father. He's like so many people today who have a form of godliness but deny the power that is God to change a life. And if we're not careful, we'll get caught up in that same hype that we are good people. And I've had people say to me, I've never done anything wrong. And I say, never? You've never done anything wrong? I had a friend who I worked with for years and years who said to me one time, they were of another denomination, they said to me, I'm not so bad that I need to go to church three times a week like you Baptist. And I said, really? I said, the truth is, I probably should go every day. But this person had a different perspective of themselves. They saw themselves based solely on how they determined and how the culture determined what was good and acceptable. And they thought in God's eyes they were okay. And if you're not careful, we buy into the hype that other people say, oh, you're a good person. Oh, you're a sweet person. Oh, I'm sure they're saved. I had somebody tell me that one time. They were about to get married and I said, is your fiance a Christian? And she said to me, she said, well, you know, I've never asked him. But I'm sure that he is, because when we sit and watch movies at home, his heart is so tender, he'll just cry. And I said, so let me get this right. You are basing whether or not your fiance is saved on the fact that when he watches Old Yeller, he cries. Or Bambi. We have a form of godliness, but there's nothing that has really affected us. I read about Gregory Peck. Most of you more senior adults remember Gregory Peck, who was a wonderful actor. I read that one day he was standing in line with a friend to eat dinner at a restaurant in Los Angeles, a very crowded restaurant, and they had been there for quite a while. A lot of people were just taking their times and enjoying their meals, and they weren't getting up, and he wasn't at the end of the line. He was a little bit farther back, and after a while of waiting, his friend said to him, listen, why don't you go to the maitre d' and just say to him, I'm Gregory Peck. And Gregory Peck's response was, if you have to tell them who you are, then you aren't. Maybe we should remember that. That we shouldn't buy into all the hype that everybody else is saying about us or what we maybe think or believe about ourselves. Maybe we should do like some of my friends used to tell me. We wouldn't think so much of ourselves if we realized how little other people were thinking of us. It's easy for us to kind of think we are perfect. In God's eyes, we must be acceptable. It's us. Look at how we live. And Paul had great confidence. And as time went by, Paul experienced a challenge to his paradigm. Look in Acts chapter 9. Familiar passage of scripture that most of you will recognize immediately. In Acts chapter 9, do you know what a paradigm is? I say it's a challenge to his paradigm. Do you know what a paradigm is? It's 20 cents. Some of you get that a little bit later. Here's what the Encarta Dictionary says a paradigm is. It's an example that serves as a pattern or a model for something, especially one that forms the basis of a methodology or theory. And I would just simply say that what a paradigm is a worldview. It is how you see the world and how that view and understanding of the world causes you to live in the world. That's what a paradigm is. And Paul experiences a change to his worldview and how he lives. Look what happens. Look what Paul was doing in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9. Paul, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now this comes on the heels of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. Now, Paul didn't actually take part in the actual killing of Stephen, but the Bible does tell us that there was a young man, a young religious leader there, who was holding the cloaks of those people who were stoning Stephen to death. So Paul was there, and this comes on the tail end of that, where Paul is not satisfied with just seeing that Stephen has died. He wants to attack the church with all of his energy. He is bound and determined that he will stamp Christianity out. The word "the way" refers to Christianity, probably taken from Jesus' words in John 14, where he said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." His efforts are aimed at making sure that no Jewish person is deceived into believing that Christianity is valid as a religion. Damascus is about 160 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, so traveling would have taken a good 6 or more days to get there. But listen, this wasn't just a random act on the part of Saul. He just didn't wake up one day and say, "I love the Lord so much, I am going to destroy Christianity." It says here that he got an okay by the religious leaders. He went to the high priest. He had the high priest's support and encouragement in his effort to go out and stamp out Christianity. The Sanhedrin had given Paul permission to extradite Christians. The Sanhedrin are sort of equal with our Supreme Court of today. They were the ruling faction of the Judaistic faith. And so everything kind of ran through them. It was filtered through the Sanhedrin. And notice that he was persecuting both men and women. He made no distinction between them. If you are a Christian today and you are trying to live for the Lord Jesus, we are going to take you and we're going to confiscate your property. We're going to take you and incarcerate you and try you. And if you're found guilty, we will put you to death. That's what he was doing. Watch what happens here in verse number 3, what Paul sees. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, if you look through the book of Acts, this is the first of 6 visions that Paul actually had. We don't have time to run through those today, but I suspect that would be a nice study at some point.
if we're talking about visions and understanding and direction that a church needs to go, it probably will be an interesting study to do. He saw this light that was so bright it blinded him. Notice this. If you go to chapter 22, we find in this in Acts that this was during about midday, this when this took place. This is what Paul says on another testifying event. But then he also said that this light that shone was brighter than the sun. It wasn't just the sun. It was something brighter than the sun. It was so bright that it just kind of took his breath. It caused him to go blind, and it knocked the other people off their feet. If you've ever, you know, been in a dark place for a period of time, and you're trying to transition from the dark into the light, and sometimes when you go out, that light is just, it almost kind of takes you back. You have to close your eyes and squint because it's so bright. This was brighter than any other light he had ever seen. What I believe this was the Shekinah glory of God. He saw this glory that is God. He saw this glory that was so bright that it blinded him. He couldn't move. It knocked him off his feet, as well as some of the other guys that were with him, that were traveling down the road with him. It reminds me of that moment when Moses comes down from the mountain and he is covered with the glory of God. And they look at him, and what they see is just God. He's glowing about his face and his head. Everything about him is just magnificent and beautiful. It's that bright white light that we often hear that sometimes people will see as they think they're getting ready to cross into eternity. And as Moses stayed away from the mountain, he less and less shone about his face. And so they put a veil over Moses so that they wouldn't see the glory leave Moses. That's the kind of glory we're talking about. When was the last time do you think that you and I have seen the glory, truly seen the glory? When was the last time when we were struck by something so magnificent and so powerful that it took our breath and it stopped us in our tracks and it caused us to look at God and see Him and think about Him completely differently? When was the last time that happened? Because I'm saying to you today, God wants to do that every time we commune with Him. Not just on Sunday mornings in worship, or not just in prayer time, but every time we come into His presence. That's the kind of glory He wants to present, because that's the kind of glory you and I need to experience in this life. Listen to what he heard here in verse number 4. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, I don't know if Paul had ever heard Jesus speak before. At some point when he was walking by, or someone invited him to one of the Lord's teaching sessions, but he had never heard the Lord speak this way. Never before. Notice what he says here. And I don't think, honestly, I don't think this was necessarily a booming voice that projected, that was powerful, that kind of scared him. I believe this was a softer, more genteel voice where Paul could hear the love of God. And he says to him, "It's getting hard, isn't it, son? It's getting hard for you to kick against the things, the goads." The goads were the sharp sticks that they would use to prod the animals forward. He said, "It's getting hard for you, isn't it, to kick against that, because I'm wanting you to go in a certain direction and you don't want to go that way, but I'm not giving up on you because I got a plan for you. And I'm just going to keep prodding you, and you're just going to have to give in. You're going to have to give in so that eventually the goading stops and you know where you're supposed to go. And you're okay with that." He heard this voice. And I don't think Paul had ever thought of himself persecuting necessarily God. But Jesus said, "I am the Lord, the one you're persecuting." Not the church, the Lord. Might it be true, just might it be true today, that for anybody who persecutes the church, anybody who persecutes the bride of Christ, that what they are really doing is persecuting
God the Father. And in persecuting God the Father, can they really believe that they will get by with that? That at some point they are not going to have to pay. They're not going to have to answer because you have been actually persecuting the Lord God Himself because you have attacked His Son, the bride of His Son, the plan that God has for mankind. The United States, in this day that we live, would do well to remember that. And if the bozos we have in Washington consider to keep going the direction they're going in, one day, personally and independently, and maybe even as a group, are going to experience the chastening hand of God. I can only hope that we have enough people who are aware of God to the point where we will turn the direction that we are going. If not, this nation is in for some very difficult times like we have never known before. Paul heard this voice that challenged him. But I want you to see what happens to Paul in verse number 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. It seems to me, as I look through this scripture, that everybody with Paul saw the light. But only Paul was blinded. I think everybody heard the voice, but only Paul responded. Why is that? That's because God's call is specific. When he calls individuals. Now, he may call a group of people simultaneously, but not as a group. He will call them individually and expressly, one-on-one, because that's what this means. That's what Christianity is about. It's about a relationship with a living God that makes a difference in our lives every second of every day. That's why it's better than any other faith. That's why it exceeds all religions, because it's not about what we do to get to God. It's about what God has done to get to us. We'll celebrate what He did in a few weeks, as He died and rose so that we could know Him. I believe Paul gets born again. He gets saved. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Let me go through this quickly. Verse number 15. Ananias, who is a servant of the Lord, is told by God, listen, I'm sending Saul of Tarsus to you, and I want you to lay hands on him and pray for him so that he can gain his sight. And he says, but he's killing people and destroying people, and I mean, I don't want him to do that to me. And Paul, and God says to Ananias about Saul or Paul that the Lord himself had chosen him to take the gospel to kings and priests and nations and everybody. You go down a little bit in verse number 17, it says that Paul was filled with the Spirit. In verse 18, he received his sight, not just physically. Yes, he got his sight back physically, but even greater than that, he got his sight back spiritually. And in verse number 20, it says he began to preach and teach and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a man who had met Jesus. This was a man who had experienced a change in his life. The change went from focusing on religion to a relationship with God. His encounter provided him with a fresh understanding of what real truth was. He had a greater appreciation for the grace of God. He enjoyed a new way of identifying with believers. He could fellowship with them now. They could have some communion together now. His mission of hate turned to a message of hope from heaven. Later on, Paul would challenge Roman believers. He would say to them, you've got to live transformed lives. You've got to be different. How can you meet the Creator of the world and not be different? It's impossible. I don't think it can happen. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not changed. And you may quit smoking and drinking and cussing. You may change how you act outwardly, but you aren't really changed until you meet Jesus, because Jesus transforms from the inside out. That's what everybody needs, is transformation. Because that leads to true change.
Paul had confidence in who he was, in that, in the understanding of his pedigree. He was challenged as to his paradigm. But after all was said and done, Paul underwent a change in his perception. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice what it says here. I'm just going to read right now just one verse, verse number 15. 1 Timothy 1, 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul went from being this elite religious zealot to being the chief of sinners. Some of the other translations say that he was the worst of them all. But I think Eugene Peterson says it best in The Message, that Paul at this point in 1 Timothy viewed himself as public sinner number one. Paul saying, there is no greater sinner than me. Here's what I want you to understand. This comes after he has been saved. This comes after his life has been changed. Because before, he said, he was blameless. He was irreproachable. He was faultless. But he went from being all that to being the foremost of sinners. When it has sinners in the dictionary, Paul would have said, you just see a picture beside that word sinner, because that's the epitome of a sinner. That's who Paul was. But it comes at the end of his life, not too long before he's going to be martyred for his faith by Nero. And he says, I'm the worst of them all. He changed completely, didn't he? He changed how he saw himself. Now, it wasn't based on what he did in his life, because had he based it on what he did in his life, he could have still said, well, I'm something. I mean, look at all the things I have done. Hey, I've written like 15 books in the New Testament. I mean, I'm second only to the preaching and teaching of Jesus himself. I'm so revered and respected among people, not just in Judaism, but all across the world. Man, why wouldn't people want to be like me? If he had the right to say that before he got saved, we understand based on how he lived his life, he had the right to say that at the end. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm the worst of the worst. His whole perception had changed about himself. Why? Let me give you two things and we'll be through. In verse number 16, when we see ourselves in a proper light, it enables us to humbly serve. 1 Timothy 1, 16, the New Living Translation says, God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul understood this was a tool that he could use to go out into the world and say, I was just as bad as you. As a matter of fact, I was worse than you. And the Lord saved me and changed me, and I live now differently because of Jesus Christ. And if he did that for me, he can do that for you. He was able to serve at a totally different level because he was humble in who he was. But the second thing is found here in verse number 17 of 1 Timothy 1. To see ourselves correctly empowers us to honestly worship. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. The unseen one, the one that I never saw. He spoke to me on the road to Damascus, and I never saw him, and I've never seen God. But he is alive, and he is powerful, and his word is sharp, and it changes us when we listen and we obey. It changes us. We're able to worship God completely and totally and perfectly. His whole life changed. Winston Churchill once said, there's nothing wrong in change if it's the right direction. To improve is to change, so to be perfect is to have changed often.
Paul had a change of heart. And the change of heart that Paul had led to a change of his mind. He started to think about things differently. And the change of mind eventually led to a change in his ministry. And a change in his ministry led to a change in his life's focus. And a change in his life's focus changed his perception of himself. So that at the end, he saw himself as he truly was, as he believed he truly was in the eyes of God. That he was a sinner of sinners, but yet God had taken him and used him to make a difference in people's lives and to bring glory to himself. And God will do the exact same for us today if we'll just let him. A man was speaking to his wife one time, and he told her he had always tried to change and never seemed to be able to do it. And his wife was just extremely skeptical. And one day he said to her, "Honey, I'm going to do a 360-degree change." Which we all understand is indeed no change at all. We need 180 degrees. We need to do a U-turn. If you've got a GPS, every once in a while that little voice will say, "Make a U-turn at the first appropriate opportunity." God is saying to you, "I want you to make a U-turn." There are times when we need to stop and evaluate our lives and turn in whatever direction we need to go. We need to listen to the Lord. He tells us, turn from our wicked ways, to confess our sins, to repent, and to start following Him. That's what repentance is. That's all it is. Turning around and starting to follow God. Do what He asks and go where He goes. And listen. God encourages U-turns today. Do you need one? Do you need to make a change? Are you sure of it but skeptical? Or do you need to make a change and just hesitant because you're not sure if you can follow through? Listen to me. The Lord knows who He's dealing with today. He knows that we are sinful people with a nature that is contrary to the divine. But in the core of our hearts, many of us want to change and want to please Him, but we just can't do it on our own. Do you need to be changed today? If you do, this is your chance to come to Christ, to do a U-turn in life, and like Paul, to change everything. Father, in these closing moments, I ask you to help us to make a change, whatever that might be. Lord, I don't determine what that change is, nor do I help people make it. That's an individual, personalized decision. But today, Lord, there may be people who need to change. Give us the wisdom and the strength to note what that is and to change. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to stand with us. Mary Jane, can we do just as I am? Is it 303? I believe. It's either 303 or 307. 307. Page 307. You probably know it by heart. Listen, I'm not going to prolong this. If you need to be changed, you need to come now and be changed. Not by me or by anybody else, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you are. Come just like you are. Because if you come as you are, trust me, if you're saved, you won't leave that way. Let's sing the first verse. If you keep doing the same things you've always done, you'll keep getting the same things you've always gotten. Do you want to change? You have to make that decision. God's not going to force it on you, but He'll help you make the change. Sing the second verse. Don't wait. Do what God tells you to do. Thank you. heads as we pray. That we are just regular people. Lord, I suspect that every one of us need to change in some way. There are things we need to stop doing that we're doing, and things we need to start doing that we're not doing at the present. Lord, you told me that if I preached your truth, that you would use it to make a difference for those people who will listen, not just with their ears, but with their hearts. You would allow that word to do a work. Today, I am confident that I have obeyed you. And so I leave you with this group of people. Now, Lord, I don't know where they are in their personal lives and what's taking place. But Lord, I know that your desire is that they have an exciting, vibrant, life-changing relationship with you. For those who don't have that, I pray that you will show them the error of their ways and help them, Father, to know how to enter into that relationship. If someone here is lost today, and I am sure there are people in this sanctuary that are lost, some of them are church members who may have been members of this church or another church for 40 or 50 years. They have done what Paul did. They lived righteous, pious, legalistic lives. If someone were to ask them, do they know you personally? Could not say yes. I pray, Father, you will engage us where each of us are right now and speak to our hearts so that we are stirred at the very core of our beings so that we can change. Lord, may no person go to hell from this auditorium. May no person reject the truth and go out into a Christless eternity. May they be saved before that day comes. Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We ask you to go with us and help us through everything we will experience today and the remainder of this week. We love you, and we praise you for your continuing love that abides in our hearts and goes with us everywhere, and encourages us and watches over us. Thank you for giving us some time together to worship you. I pray that we have honored you and pleased you in this brief time we've spent together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Church council, 5 o'clock tonight. Don't forget.